One thing that we've been doing here for a while is we've been in the book of Ezekiel, which is the title of the series is Hope for Exiles. Because God's people are in exile, God speaks to this prophet named Ezekiel and tells him what has happened and what's going to happen, and a lot of it's bad news. I've told you that a lot of the good news is kind of backloaded at the back of the book. And so we're kind of, in a sense, slogging through the reality of judgment and having to wrestle with what that means and finding, I would say, no small amount of parallels for our own day in the sense of how God can and often does deal with nations. And so if you will go to chapter 10 in the book of Ezekiel, if you've got a Bible with you, the text will also be up here on the screen. The sermon this morning will be on the whole of chapter 10, and so if you'll give me a few minutes, we're going to read that together. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire. You should read that as, that's the best I can do, like a sapphire, closest I can come, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. You remember this from chapter 1. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. This is the Lord speaking to that angel. He went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house, that is the temple, when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. The glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh, went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud. The court was filled with the brightness of the glory of Yahweh. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And when he commanded the man clothed in linen, take fire, from between the whirling wheels, between the cherubim, he went and stood beside a wheel, and the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim, and he took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. And I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryl. As for their appearance, the four had the same likeness if a wheel were within a wheel. That is, they're moving. When they went in any of their four directions, without turning as they went, but in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. And their whole body, their rims, their spokes, their wings, the wheels were full of eyes all around. The wheels that the four of them had. And the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And every one had four faces. The first face was the face of the cherub. The second was that of a human face. The third, the face of a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Kebar Canal. He's talking about chapter 1. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. When the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of Yahweh went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. They stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of Yahweh. The glory of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kebar Canal. And I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces, each four wings, underneath their wings, the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kebar Canal. Three times he said it now. Each one of them went straight forward. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That was pretty weird, wasn't it? All right, let's talk about it. Chapter 10 is the continuation of a judgment scene, if you like, that began in chapters 8 and 9. In chapter 9, the city of Jerusalem is being overrun by, there's really no other way to put this, divinely appointed angelic executioners that run throughout the city, scattering, frankly, dead bodies in their wake as if they're starring in some kind of Rambo movie, okay? Now, I say that not to make light of the text. But when I say bodies scattered everywhere and this kind of execution happening, and we kind of wince, but what if it happened in a Rambo movie, right? What if it was Jack Bauer? Some of you, is it too long since 24 was on? Okay. Some of you know who that is, Jack Bauer. I mean, if it was an action hero, right? He comes in, guns blazing, last man standing. That doesn't bother us, as long as he took care of bad guys. So why does this bother us? That's because we don't want to believe we're the bad guys. Really, I mean, that's what it is. Like, again, if it's the action hero, this scene doesn't bother us. But the fact that the angel of death comes and executes justice on the evil ones. We're in a modern world that says idolatry, we want to boil idolatry down to little more than a personal choice. So why would people suffer judgment for personal choices, you see? It's a mindset that's entirely opposed to the biblical worldview, the Bible's way of seeing the treason and crime and murderous crime that idolatry is. Now, on top of that, destruction of life, we might say, in this chapter, follows destruction of property. The seventh angel, clothed in linen, returns in chapter 10. And so you have this priestly figure. I told you last week, some think it's Jesus. I'm okay with that interpretation. It could be Jesus. It could also be an archangel. Either way, he's a priestly figure who is the sole mediator of life in this mess. He's the one in chapter 9 that's told, go and put a mark on the foreheads of those who still belong to God, who are sighing and groaning and aching over the sin of Israel. This time, however, his action is not for salvation, but for judgment and destruction. At the Lord's command, you just heard it, he takes these burning coals from beneath the heavenly throne in order to throw them onto Jerusalem, and a symbol, a picture of what indeed will happen to the city. It'll burn. Like the city of Sodom, Sodom and Gomorrah, who suffered that kind of judgment from God, same kind of idea, fire coming from the sky. Interestingly enough, Ezekiel, later in chapter 16, will call the city of Sodom your sister when talking to Jerusalem. More on that when we get there. What Ezekiel sees, then, is in many ways exactly the same vision he saw in chapter 1. He tells you three times, it's the same thing I saw in chapter 1, sitting by the canal. But here, in this temple context, right, he's not sitting by the canal in Babylon. Now he's watching this in Jerusalem. And certain features snap into sharper focus, sharper than they were in chapter 1. In the building that's filled with the glory of God, this temple building filled with these cherubim, these angels, these angelic beings, it becomes clear to the prophet that the living creatures, that's what he called them in chapter 1, living creatures, he now identifies them as cherubim. Okay, that's in verse 20. At the end of verse 20, he says, these were the living creatures I saw underneath the God of Israel by the canal, and I knew, and I would insert there, and now I knew that they were cherubim. Now I knew what on earth they were. Okay? But most of the chapter, then, is descriptive. Not a lot of, I would argue there's just not a lot of what we might call theological or obviously theological teaching content here, other than what do cherubim look like? I mean, if that's the question we want to pursue, this is a great chapter for that. But it's mainly just Ezekiel describing what he sees, and a lot of it is kind of a repeat of what he said in chapter 1. So why does he go into all this detail if we've already heard it? In part, the answer is because he means to take his time in describing what is arguably the most tragic moment in Old Covenant history, when the glory of God departs from the temple, right? Not to put too glib a point on it, but when God leaves the building, God leaves the city. He is taking his time describing this. The entire chapter, then, is focused on the painful departure of God Almighty. And so what is it that chapter 10 teaches us? What can you and I learn today from, as I said, this rather weird, rather puzzling description of the glory of God and his departure? Well, here's what I want you to notice this morning. I'm going to I'm going to give away the game right at the front of the sermon. When God moves, and I don't mean that in a kind of a spiritual sense that we talk about God moving. I mean literally when he moves from geographic point A to geographic point B, as he does in this text. When God relocates himself, either in an upward heavenly or downward earthly direction, two things are often happening. Sometimes one more than the other, but two things are often happening. When God moves, he moves to judge and he moves to save. Okay? When God moves, he moves to judge and he moves to save. Again, sometimes one of those being more obvious than the other. So when I talk about this idea of God moving, now I'm going to take you back to the text because I want you to notice that in chapter 10, almost everything is in motion. Almost everything is moving. If we go to verse 4, all right? Verse 4, the glory of Yahweh went up, there it is, from the cherub to the threshold of the house. The house was filled with the cloud, brightness of the glory of the Lord. So you have this glory of the Lord going up, relocating. And then in verse 11, we start looking at these wheels, and we notice that these wheels are moving in different directions. Any of the four directions, they're not turning, but they are still moving. And Ezekiel notes the direction in which they're facing. Verse 12, we find out, whoa, what is this? These wheels apparently have eyes on them. That's really strange. And there's been a whole lot of talk and artwork and even memes about that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, except just to say that part of what this is getting at is that the easiest way to say it is there's no part of this thing that's not living and active, right? So even the wheels as they're moving, representing all these eyes representing God seeing everything. You remember back in chapter 8 and 9, the people were saying, the Lord doesn't see us. Right? And now we have eyes in every direction. The Lord is answering that blasphemy and saying, yes, he does. Verse 16, what can we say about these cherubim and these wheels? Well, we can say that they are moving. The wheels are moving wherever the cherubim go. Verse 17, they're moving together as well. When they stood still, they stood still. When they mounted up with them. The spirit of the living creatures was in them, okay? So again, the wheels and the cherubim, these angels is what cherubim are, if that wasn't clear, are moving together with the wheels. What do we learn right after that description? Well, in case you missed it, that things are moving. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. They pause in verse 19. They pause only to move again, though. They went out, the wheels beside them. They stood at the entrance, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And so they pause for a moment, and then they move again. Closing words of this chapter, verse 22. The closing words of the chapter is just to remind you that each one of them are still moving straight forward. So there's a lot of motion happening. It's apparently really important for us. Ezekiel wants to make sure you understand that this God is not like the idols, the statues. What do you notice about statues? They don't move. They're dead. There is no motion. God is the one who's moving. But where and why? Okay, we've already been told a lot of the why being judgment, because, again, when God moves, he very often moves in judgment and in salvation. So God goes up, then he departs from the temple. Why? The thesis I'm giving you is if God is moving up, he's doing it to judge and to save. This is a judgment text, though. That's where most of the focus is, because Jerusalem is under God's judgment. That was the previous chapter. In chapter 10, at the start of it, we've got the thing about the hot coals. More on that later. But this is what's happening in 10. God is leaving the building in judgment because, again, when God moves, he moves in judgment. Why we struggle then, let me pause for a minute, why we struggle with judgment texts. Now, I've let that sentence float in almost every sermon for the last few chapters because I'm trying to get at that question from different angles. Why do we struggle with judgment texts? Judgment texts like this, where God pours out his wrath on sinners, is hard for us. Again, I've given you different reasons in previous weeks. The one I'm going to give you this week is because a lot of American evangelicalism has convinced itself that the church's main problem is that she has image issues. Okay? So American evangelicalism's doctrine of the church, as I see it, is a lot of this, which is the church has an image problem. That is, she looks really ugly. She looks like a bunch of hypocrites, and she needs a really good image consultant to brighten her up. Okay? Now, certainly the church is full of sinners in need of salvation. It's why we're here. It's why we confessed our sins together not so long ago in the service this morning. But what I'm saying is that there's a difference between acknowledging the sin that dwells among us and repenting of it and hating it, and taking it on as a kind of identity that gives us a burden of guilt and shame that even Jesus himself seems unable to pull off of us. Very different. Very different. And so this has twisted the way a lot of us think about the church. We think, and also it's twisted the way a lot of us think about evangelism. Think about this. Too often we think evangelism is a matter of recovering from our bad image. Okay? That evangelism is proving to people we're not quite that awful. Right? As awful as whatever TV says we are or what have you. Sometimes men become pastors because they believe the church needs a better image consultant. Right? And I'm the guy for the job. I'm going to make the church look really cool. I'm going to make the church look really intelligent. I'm going to make the church look really caring, really gentle, what have you. Sometimes people want to do good works in broad and public and obvious ways, not so much to love their neighbor. They just want to improve the church's bad reputation. It can be a very tempting reason, and I think in the end it's self-glorifying. Sometimes people want to modify their politics just so they can say, thank you, Lord, for not making me like those Christians over there. Those Christians over there who really mess up the church's image. And so I'm here because I have to rehabilitate it. My point is I think evangelism in a lot of places has become an ongoing effort to make Christians seem smarter and nicer than the TV says they are, or that social media says they are. Now, that's not to say that we can't square with our sin. We must. We ought to, and we must. And it's also, you know, certainly to say that voices in TV and social media have trashed the church quite a lot. They certainly have. And Jesus, listen, Jesus on the last day will deal with those who thought it was cute and funny and edgy to mock and slander and curse his bride. He will deal with those on the last day. That's a different sermon for a different day, perhaps. My point is that we struggle with judgment texts because judgment texts don't help us to manage and to curate this image and this image project that makes us look better. Right? Judgment texts are harder to explain to the unbeliever. But evangelism is not image management. It's telling unbelievers that they must believe in Jesus. That's really what it is. Okay? Evangelism is telling unbelievers, you must believe in Jesus. You must be born again. It's telling people that God has moved into our world in the incarnation, in Jesus, to be our King. And we must believe in him. And so God's movement, to get back to our point, the movement of God in this text, his movement from the temple up into the sky, is a movement of judgment. Let's go back to verse 18. In verse 18, then the glory of Yahweh went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. What happens next? Verse 19. And the cherubim lifted up their wings, mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. They stood at the entrance of the east gates of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. This is God on his way out the door. The greatest kind of judgment, then, is for God to leave. That's the greatest kind of judgment, is the absence of God. For Israel, the greatest judgment was when God departed. Derek Thomas, a theologian, a Welsh theologian that I'm indebted to, said the culminating tragedy of a broken marriage occurs when somebody leaves. It's a heart-rending moment. And here we see sin has forced God, as it were, to evacuate his own home. So the question becomes then, if God is leaving, where is he going? And what begins to take shape is that God goes up from Jerusalem, and the first thing he does is turn his face toward the exiles in Babylon. We're going to jump over to chapter 11 for a moment. This will be a later sermon. But he says to them, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them. Sorry, this looks like the same. That's weird. I'm going to go ahead and double check that. That doesn't seem right to me. 23. It is. All right, I apologize. Yeah, I'm sorry. It's just the wording is so familiar, it caught me off guard. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them. The glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of that city. And what does he do? Stood on the mountain that is on the east side, toward Babylon. Okay? And as chapter 11 goes on, again, you're going to see more and more that when God spoke of that remnant in 8 and 9, he's talking about the remnant that is left or that's getting exiled. Okay? And so God then, even though this is the judgment moment, his departure, his going up, is the judgment image. It's also the salvation image. Because he's going up, to put it this way, in a weird way, to keep his eye on his people who are in exile. God is still with his people then. It is interesting that as we, on Wednesday nights, we're talking about this book by Carl Truman, which is detailing kind of the decline of Western culture in many different sorts of ways. It is interesting that as it becomes more and more fashionable to deconstruct and destroy ourselves, which is what's happening to our present cultural moment, and while Christianity, as best we can tell, socially speaking, is in decline in the country, Christianity is rapidly growing in places that we never would have dreamed. It's really fascinating. People are coming to know and confess Christ at staggering rates in China and in Iran. Ah, right? And in other places close too. And so as I think of the Middle East, while the nation state of Israel continues to oppose and suppress Christianity and in many ways prohibit the free preaching of the gospel, the church in Palestine, meanwhile, is growing like crazy. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that all the things happening in those places are automatically good. I mean, church history has shown us that wherever God builds a church, Satan starts construction on a chapel next door. I think that's original to Martin Luther. Wherever God builds a church, Satan starts constructing a chapel next door. It tends to be the case that if in a locality there's a burst of gospel flourishing, what you can expect on the heels of that is a burst of false teaching, almost equivalent to it. It just tends to be the case in history. But when this idea that then, and so I'm just saying, I'm cautioning you when these movements happen, remember what God does when he moves. There's judgment and there's salvation. When God goes up, as we see in this text, he means to judge, and I'm saying he also means to save. This is also true when God is moving in the other direction, that is when God moves from heaven to earth. Okay, so if you think again of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? God sends down these messengers right before the judgment happens. God comes down, why? To judge and to save Lot and his family. And so this is God is in the business then of judging and saving when Emmanuel is our reality, right? When God comes to be with us, it's to judge and save. When God departs, it's to judge and save. Which your mind is probably moving in a direction, if you know your Bible, that you sort of can't help it. You sort of can't help it. You immediately begin to think of the most spectacular moment of God coming down in the Scriptures, which is in Bethlehem, right? This is given to us in John chapter 1. We'll go there now. John chapter 1, verse 14, where one of Jesus' disciples tells us, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." That's the word Ezekiel uses. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. One cold night in Bethlehem, God moved. This time He came down. Why does God move? To judge and to save. Except this time He was coming to judge Himself. To put the judgment on Himself so that you could be saved. He's coming to judge and to save. After that, after He had taken all of the judgment on Himself, right? Crucified for our sins, resurrected, risen again for our justification, what does He do? Gospel of Luke. Luke tells us that He went up. He ascends back up into heaven. And He led them as far out as Bethany, and lifting up His hands, He blessed them. While He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple. Right? In this, I don't miss this, that the temple language, the tragedy of the temple is that God left. This would almost seem to be the moment of God leaving, but no, because of God's promises to fill His people with the Holy Spirit, they come back to the temple and God's present with them. This is the moment in Luke and the moment in Ezekiel where we have one thing in common, right? God is ascending. But Christ's ascension was an ascension so that God could bless us, so that we could receive the Holy Spirit. He rises up and out of their sight. Do you see it? He rises up and out of their sight with His hands of blessing still outstretched. And if you can imagine, if you've ever looked up into the sun before, you're not supposed to do that, but if you've ever done it by accident, or maybe somebody dared you to, and then you close your eyes, like you're all these dots are still scattering. These images are like burned on the back of your eye. And imagine the disciples looking up into the sky in the sunlight as Jesus ascends, hands of blessing outstretched, and that's the last thing they see. That's the image burned on the back of their eyes. Jesus' hands extended out in blessing over them, which is imitated every Sunday when we dismiss with God's own words of blessing. And one day He'll return. We are waiting for another day when God will move. And when He comes, He will bring judgment and He will bring salvation. This is the day that we wait for. All those who are in Him are waiting for the day of our final salvation to be with Him forever. But what about that dude with the fire and the coals in the first part of chapter 10? I told you we were going to go back there. To wrap, as I conclude the sermon, let's go back there now. In chapter 10, verse 2, this man in linen, this angelic messenger, is told to go in among the whirling wheels to fill his hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city, right? And so he goes in and he does that. He's told to fetch coals and to scatter them. Now, that language is familiar. Okay, it occurs elsewhere in Scripture. We have this moment of judgment, scattering coals, angelic messengers, the one who does it. Very similar language shows up in Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, speaking of the judgment, we read, "The Lamb opened the seventh seal. There was silence for about half an hour in heaven. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God. The seven trumpets were given to them." Go on. "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given incense to offer, with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." In Ezekiel, you have burning coals. In Revelation, you have burning incense. But what happens next? "Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth." There were pearls, peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is a judgment text. Judgment of God descending. Same kind of image. Coals falling on Jerusalem. This is fire falling on the earth. What I want you to notice is, what is that fire made of? Can you go back just one, Burley? What is the fire made of? We're told that in the incense, smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints. Prayers of the saints. That is the content of the fire that one day judges the world. Think of this. Every single thy kingdom come that you offer up as you, pilgrim and exile, walk through this life is another spark on that fire that one day will be brought up and used to judge the world. Until an angel is commanded, then, to take those prayers and answer them. Because when God's power and fire comes down, it comes down to judge. Does the fire from the heavenlies also save? Yes, it does. One last little excursion to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah the prophet has a vision of God, somewhat similar to Ezekiel, but also different in a lot of ways. So we read that Isaiah sees the Lord on his throne, high lifted up, the train of his robe fills the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, two he covered his face, with two he flew. Go on, please. And one called to another and said, we sang it this morning, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of the armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of the armies. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. This is the first time in biblical history that God's fire has come down on a sinner and it hasn't killed him. It's the first time. First time that's ever happened. That instead of killing him, God's holiness purifies him, saves him, justifies him, makes him righteous. Rather than being consumed, Isaiah was transformed. This is the same hope, the very same hope that God gives to the exiles in Ezekiel. We're going to get to this text in a couple of Sundays. He tells the exiles, I will give them one heart. A new spirit I'll put in them. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh. I'll give them a heart of flesh so they can walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, so that they can speak words of delight about my ways, like we did in the call to worship this morning from Psalm 119. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. A promise that is terrifying unless your sins are atoned for. Right? Emmanuel's good news if our sins are forgiven. God has gone up. He will come back down. And whenever God moves, he moves to judge and to save. So, then I leave this question with you, beloved. How will you meet your Lord Jesus on the last day? Because on the last day, he will come down. He will come down from heaven to earth to judge and to save. And he will put an end to everything that is sinful and that is evil and that is you. Because when God moves, he brings judgment with him, but he also brings salvation. And all those who are in Christ, who belong to Christ, who believe in Jesus, who follow his Son, will be under the covering, be protected from the judgment, be given salvation. Right? Jesus says, I'm leaving. And you remember this in Jesus' ministry? He says, I'm leaving and I'm coming back. In the meanwhile, I'm leaving to build a place for you. And then I'm going to come back and get you, so that we see, yes, the coming back is judgment, but for us it's salvation. And so come to Christ. Come to Christ today by his own holiness. By his own holiness, like Isaiah knew, he will purify you, remove and burn up all of your sin, all of your lying, all of your hiding, all of your rebellion, so that when he comes for you, he comes bringing salvation. A place to be with him, prepared for you, so that you may indeed be with him forever. In the name of Jesus, amen. Our Father, help us now as we try to live in a world that waits. A world that waits for the day when you come down. It will be in judgment and it will be in salvation. Help our hearts to wait eagerly for that day, to confess our sins openly and fearlessly that they might have no power over us, to speak your name confidently and joyfully that our neighbors might know you, to love you well and to serve you well in the vocations and work you've given to us, that our city might be delivered from evil. This happens by your grace alone, but O Lord, awaken us out of our laziness and apathy for your own sake and for ours, for your own glory and for our good. In the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.